We read now also from God's Word, from Psalm 29. We'll read two more portions, Psalm 29, and also some verses from 1 Chronicles 29. So first, Psalm 29, beginning in verse 1. A psalm of David. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve, and discovereth the forests. And in his temple doth every one speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Amen. And also we turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. This is the very last chapter of Chronicles, of 1 Chronicles. And we find here also David praising the Lord. This is in the dedication of the offerings that were given to build the temple. Not yet the dedication of the temple, but just as all the offerings were put together in the material to build the temple, there was reason enough to give glory and thanks to God. And so this is what we read. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning in verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory, and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is it to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days are on the earth as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and precious word. Look at both Psalm 29 and 1 Chronicles 29 with hopes to consider for the second sermon the theme of the glory of God and our responding to his glory. So that the theme has been living for the glory of God. This will be the second sermon focusing upon that. You'll remember that one reason why we're doing this is the beginning of the year, and it is a good time for us to have in our minds the priorities of life. The very first sermon of New Year, we did look at God's Word. seeking to put this priority into our minds, that we would really dig deep into the Word, that we would study the Word, that we would meditate the Word, that we would give ourselves to the Word. Remember, the verse we were looking was that we would yearn for the Word, that we would desire the Word, even as little newborn babies desire after milk. And remember that underlining reality. If you desire something, you will do it. And a lot of times the reason we don't give ourselves to the Word, even though our minds may think of how it does have its importance and place, if we don't yearn for it, we won't really read it. And we won't really give the due diligence in studying it. And now even when we go to the theme of glorifying God, the Word is so connected to that, because it is the Word that teaches us to glorify God. It is the Word that also opens to us in detail, in preciseness, who God is, so that we would acknowledge that we should glorify Him and render to Him His praises. Remember, we saw that, of course, glorifying God has to do with the very glory of God. Just to have that clear in our minds, the fact that God is all glorious is a way of, in a summary, saying everything that God is. That's why God's Word, when it spoke of people seeing the glory of God, it had an impact upon people that even made them feel like they were about to die. It's because they were in a sheer presence of God, still veiled so that they would not die. And what was being communicated to them was an element of the totality of who God is. And little children, always remember this in a very simple way. When we say the glory of God, it's like a code term. It's like a summary. It's like a synonym of every single thing about God. When I say the glory of God, what I'm saying is all the attributes of God put together. It is the goodness of God and the kindness of God, the patience of God, the perfections of God, the power of God, that He's eternal and that He's infinite, that He knows all things, that He is all powerful, that He is merciful, that He is just. And all of those attributes put together can be simply said in terms of the glory of God. And so it starts with that concept, the glory of God. And now when we're talking about giving glory to God, remember, it has nothing to do with our adding to His glory. Because there's no way to add to the glory of God. He doesn't need to be more glorious than what He is. It is already with an infinite degree to it. There's an eternality to His glory. How can anyone add to eternity? How can anyone add to holiness, to perfection? So when we speak of giving glory to God, and even as we read in verse 1 of Psalm 29, give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Now someone may read this in a very not profound way and think, where we're giving God strength, so He's strong because of my making Him strong? No, it's not meaning that at all. This giving glory is simply the idea of our acknowledging His glory. We are seeing Him for who He is. And when we acknowledge Him as glorious, we are giving Him glory. When we acknowledge Him as powerful, we are rendering Him strength. But not that He gets it derived from us. So we understand this. Look at verse 2. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. See, it's a glory due unto His name because of who He is. And then the next word shows then what this giving is. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So we saw last Lord's Day what glorifying God is in a summary of what I just gave. And then also, the why. Why should we glorify God? And it was, in a summary, because of who God is, which is contained in the what of what glorifying God is. It's because He's worthy. He is worthy to be glorified. You think of all those attributes that really manifest His glory, well, those are the very reasons why we glorify Him. Because He is holy, because He is righteous, because He is all-powerful. And then we think not only of who God is, but everything He has done. Because He has created all things. Because He does provide salvation. He does provide forgiveness. He hears prayers. He provides for our daily sustenance. He protects us. He guides us. He sanctifies us and strengthens us. We have asked in our prayer that the Lord would heal people. And we're thanking the Lord that He has healed people. And that's who God is. And so He is worthy of glory. And then we also saw that it's a command. God's word doesn't give us an option that we can glorify God or opt out. No one in this world is given that option. Remember, we read that classic verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a command. And now what we want to do today is go even deeper, one degree or even more deeper into this whole thought of why we should glorify God. And I'm putting it into this phrase, why glorifying God is central to life. And we're going to see, first of all, five reasons from God's word that glorifying God is the central reality of our existence. When we talk about glorifying God, we're talking about really the pivotal reason for everything. When we think of that, the ultimate question, the supreme question of mankind, why am I here? Why do I exist? What's the purpose of life? Beloved, this is what God's word teaches. This is it. This is why you are here. This is why you exist. This is why you have health and you have breath to breathe and you have an existence. It is to give glory to God. And it's not for anything that the theologians that wrote the Westminster Confession of Faith, when they wrote the shorter catechism, the very first question, what is the chief end of man? If there's one thing that we can say is the purpose of mankind, men and women and little children, and the answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In our next sermon, we want to bring the enjoying part together. In some of the verses we've read, we've been seeing the word joy. This is what we find. As we're studying the word glorifying God, the word joy keeps coming in. And we start realizing that if you're going to glorify God, joy will follow through. It'll be there. It is even the way by which you glorify Him. And this is why the shorter catechism says to glorify God, but they don't leave it just at that. They add, and to enjoy Him forever. Joy is part and parcel of the whole theme of glorifying God. And we'll hopefully do this, Lord willing, next time. But today, like I said, let's look at how truly God's word shows that this reality of glorifying God is really the very matter of life. It is it's the very climax of your existence. You know, no matter what you do in life and who you are, no matter if you're in the office or the classroom, if you're in a workshop on the road, if you're using your laptop or your phone, if you're speaking to friends, if you're speaking to teachers, professors, whether you're at home or in vacation, whatever you watch, whatever you read, God's word teaches you that you're to do that for His glory. You are to be that, whether a doctor, whether a father or mother, whether a teacher, whether a mechanic. You need to be that for the glory of God. And here are the five reasons why. The first is because salvation is even described as glorifying God. We saw this not too long ago when in our studies of 1 Peter. Remember, we arrived at 1 Peter 2:12, Peter is there teaching us how to live in this world. And in this world and in the days of the past, Christians, and even today in many parts of the world, are suffering very great persecutions. And they're usually criticized by others. And God says in His words, what do? You just be submissive. Be submissive to the government. Be submissive to the persons you work with. In the home, husbands are to be loving their wives and honoring their wives, while the wives are to be submissive to the husbands. And the whole theme is that while we're doing that, God can put in the hearts of those who would accuse us. And He doesn't say salvation. He says that they may glorify God. As a synonym to salvation, this is 1 Peter 2:12. Having your conversation honest, that means your behavior, your life, honest, pure among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And you'll remember when we studied that verse, we saw that in the context of 1 Peter, that fact that they would glorify God in the day of God's visitation is a concept of salvation. So Peter could have said, so that they shall be saved in the day of visitation. But instead of saying it that way, he said that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. And what we find here is that salvation itself is a synonym for glorifying God. You think of how there's really nothing more incongruous for someone to say, I'm saved, and yet he's living for his own glory. That doesn't exist. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is when you begin to acknowledge that you exist for the glory of God, and you willingly want to give Him glory with your voice, with your body, with your mind, with your activities. So that's the first thing. Salvation is a synonym of glorifying God. But then there's a second reason that we see glorifying God be the central activity of all of life. And it's because when we peruse also the scriptures, we find that it is the activity of God Himself. It's the activity of the triune God. We are commanded to do something that God does. It is not just creatures who glorify God. It is God who glorifies. And who does God glorify? Look at each person of the Trinity. Listen to Jesus. He prayed a prayer in John 12:28. He said, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Right there we find Jesus certainly glorifying God because he's asking that God would be glorified. And the Father says, I will glorify my name. And then we find Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14. Does the Holy Spirit glorify God? It says, He shall glorify me. Jesus is speaking of the Spirit, and he says, He, the Spirit, will glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So even as the Holy Spirit is communicating to us through the Word, what he is doing is glorifying Christ. You see, glorifying is an activity that the Son does, that Jesus does, and we've already seen the Father doing it. But one more place that speaks of the Father and who he glorifies. This is John 17:1. And Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And here Jesus is praying that the Father would glorify him. And why does Jesus want to be glorified? So that he can glorify the Father. And so we need to realize this dynamic that glorifying God is not something that only creatures of God do. It is what God does. We don't have words to plummet the depths of this. God, who is divine, does this. He ascribes glory to the Son. The Son ascribes glory to the Father. The Holy Spirit ascribes glory to the Son and to the Father. It's an activity of the triune God. Why else is glorifying God the central theme of life? Because it's the activity of every obedient believer. You look at your Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you find God's people with an obsession of glorifying God. And I just want to give an example of names in the Bible just to help us see how it's true. We think of Abraham. It's told us that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. That was Romans 4:20. We think of Moses. Remember, he is one who asked to see the glory of God. And God did manifest his glory to him, saying that he would allow his goodness to pass before Moses. Why goodness? Well, it's one of the attributes of God. So that is his glory. Moses desired to see the glory of God. Joshua, he spoke to Achan and said to Achan, "Give glory to the Lord God of Israel." We hear of Samuel speaking of giving glory to God. David is perhaps the major person that we see in God's word speaking of glory, because he was the author of many of the Psalms, and most of the Psalms are all about praising and ascribing glory to God, like the one that we read, Psalm 29, and there's others, like Psalm 57:5, where David, as the psalmist, wrote, "Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth." And now think, when we think of the Psalms in the Bible being like the hymn book that God gave us to have in an official capacity, we find this as God communicating and saying, "This is what I want you to sing." And these are psalm one after another that ascribe glory and honor and praise to God. And then we find Isaiah speaking of the glory of God. We find Jeremiah giving glory to God. We find Ezekiel saying, recording what God said, that God said, "I will be glorified in the midst of thee," and other prophets as well. We entered the New Testament, and just recently we were considering and studying the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we arrive at Mary. And she's known for her Magnificat, which is where she's saying, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." That means she's giving glory to God. The shepherds come and visit baby Jesus. After they see all that they saw and hearing the message from the angels, it says that they go by glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen. During Jesus' ministry, it is astounding to see how so many people captured what was happening. Many were confused and many were not knowing how to attribute, but they knew one thing. They knew that what Jesus was doing and the power that he was manifesting had to do with God. And look at how the witness is so big. There's some that are ascribed to the multitude, not to specific people, but like Matthew 9:8 says, they marveled, the people marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Another place is Matthew 15:31, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to behold, the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. And we find one example after another of people who were healed and glorifying God. And then we find Paul as the one who wrote Romans 11:36. He said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Just so many examples. You find obedient believers and they glorify God. They write about it. They sing about it. They declare it. That's why it's also central to life. And then another reason, so not only is glorifying God central to life because it's a synonym for salvation, because of the activity of the Trinity and the activity of every obedient believer, and it should be. And believers who we vacillate in this, there are moments in our lives that we don't give glory to God, but that's why I said obedient. Jonah, that prophet, he wasn't glorifying God when he went the opposite way. But when he finally obeyed the Lord, he did give glory to God. And all that we do in obedience, we are giving glory to God. But then there's a fourth reason. And this enlarges this domain, because we're talking about believers, we're talking about Christians. But God's word speaks of a universality of giving glory to God. It is central to all of life, not only to the Christian life. This is what I mean, there's a universal character. It is what all the nations, all the people will do. Now, this is something that we find to be true, manifested in Old Testament and New Testament. We find Psalms like this one, 86:9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. These were some of the verses that really put fire in the hearts of the missionaries in the 1700s and 1800s, where many parts of the world were still living under darkness, and it made them have this hope. If God's word says all nations shall worship, how will they do this if they don't know the truth? They don't know the gospel. So let us go. God has promised that they will too glorify God. And it is what God's word says. So what we find is if we're lazy and we do not do it, God will make us do it. Now, this is from Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. So here these are people, of course, if they are his people, they will show it in a way that is willing. And God will make it happen. But this is what I mean about being universal. If people sin and don't do it, even if they do it under the name that they belong to God, God will bring discipline. One example that we have is Nadab and Abihu. Remember, those were brothers. They were serving the Lord together. They enter the holy place. They're dealing with the altar of incense. The Bible says that they brought strange fire to the Lord. No one knows precisely what that means, whether their heart was not right, or whether the offering they gave, the incense, was not the right recipe, which would indicate a wrong heart. Some people think they entered drunk, because the very next chapter has a big warning and command against drinking before offering anything to God. We don't know what happened, but the Lord, remember, took both of their lives at the very act of their not glorifying God, but glorifying themselves, as it were, because of their disobedience. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is Leviticus 10:3, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, near to me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron, who was the father of those two, held his peace. You know, the very fact that in their disobedience they were punished immediately, God is glorified. Because you see, the world looks upon that and they see disobedient Christians, and they're not allowed to think, well, God doesn't care. Well, they can truly deceive their own creator. That doesn't happen. Sooner or later, discipline or even judgment comes. And in that, God is glorified. And this is because glorification is also a result of God bringing justice. Another passage that says this is Ezekiel 28:22. And thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Zidon. This is when he's breathing this judgment upon Zidon. He says, and I will be glorified in the midst of thee. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I shall have executed judgments in her and shall be sanctified in her. And so this is, of course, one of the sad ways that we need to be mindful that God will be glorified. And a lot of people look upon the world and they do this. They do say, well, if they look at the suffering, they see the violence, and some people determine there must not be a God. See, why are they thinking that? Because they're thinking he's not powerful to judge and do something about it. But it's because they're just seeing their 10 little minutes of life in regards to all of history. God's word has the conclusion of all things that everyone who has lived that way and made people suffer and never repented, they will have their judgment coming. And when that happens, God's name will be vindicated. And this is what he wants us to believe now, so that we won't think, well, God must not exist, but that we will realize the only reason God allows them to go on is his patience. This is also what renders him so glorious. And this is what we're hoping to see tonight when we look at Egypt again and we see that Pharaoh whose heart is hardened. God manifests his glory in such powerful and majestic ways. We put that together with Romans. Paul brings that to bear, that the what is manifested when you see these people with hard hearts and the evil they create, how is God glorified? You see God in such amazing, unexplainable patience. You think of it. If God had the level of patience that you and I have, Pilate probably wouldn't have lived to even wash his hands while he's judging Jesus. We would have executed him before that. But God allowed Pilate to live, it seems, even years after that. And that is astounding. It shows how God is patient. He allowed that man, who was the one who gave the last word of sending Jesus to the cross, he allowed him to see the creation of God for that many more days, to breathe the oxygen that God gave us for that many more days, to relate to his spouse, to eat food, to have strength. A man who had sinned so greatly, and yes, by all that God's word indicate, would never repent. You wonder why. Why does God allow that? God's word says it's his patience. It's his patience. And that gives glory to God. And for those who would say, no, it seems God's not just. He's letting these vile people live. Well, their judgment will come. And there too, God will be glorified. And so it's amazing. No matter which way you see it, God is glorified. We do not understand why God is patient that long with people who are inflicting so much pain and evil in this world. But it does manifest his patience, which is an element of his love. Remember, we saw in Romans also when God is in his kindness bringing men to repentance. And it's like showing God is being kind and yet these people reject him. And the way that you can connect the dots is that then in the judgment day, you see, no one can complain of unfairness. Look at the over and abound majesty of love and patience that God manifests even to those such men. And yet they did not repent. Who can complain? Who can say God is not fair? You know, only someone who would have a heart that's so proud and not realizing we need to bow before such a loving and patient God and give him the glory he is due. But in a way that is willing, in a way that's now and not in that forced way. And so there's this universality. Whoever you are, you will give him glory. This is what Paul is saying to the Philippians when he says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be those who will do it in a worshipful way, but there will be those who will do it in a forced way. So it's universal. And then the fifth reason why giving glory to God is central to all of life is because of how giving God glory will last. It's not an activity just for us here on earth. It is an activity forever. And so this is the fifth thing. It's the eternity of giving glory to God. Romans 11:36, Paul said, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory," and for how long? "Forever. Amen." So glorifying God is not a temporary thing. It's not just something we do while we're young. It's not just something we do while we're in this world. It is something we will do forever. And so all these reasons show the centrality and the depth of how the life we live is meant to glorify God. But now in our second point, how do you glorify God? I brought in last Lord's Day the how in a summarized way, which is the clear and key way through Christ. Not a single one of us can give Him glory without Jesus. And we saw this as a sad thing, as central to life as it is, as commanded as it is that whatever we do, we should give God glory. As we see even the Trinity giving glory, as we see that people will be forced to give glory, yet we don't by nature. The Bible says we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have a big problem because in our own nature, we don't do what we're supposed to do by reason of our creation. And this is why we come to Christ. Christ is the only one who can remedy that problem because He's the only one who died for sinners. And now I want to close here with this one principle. When we think of how we give glory to God, there's a lot of ways to answer this. We give glory to God by confessing Christ in this world. Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. When you confess that Jesus is your Savior, and Lord, remember, means He's your master. You're His servant now. When you confess that, you're giving glory. So this is, it's answering how. How do we give glory to God? Through Christ. We can also say, well, how do you give glory to God? Well, by trusting Him. Remember we were saying when we were looking at the Bible and its centrality to life, how do we relate to it? Well, we trust it. We depend upon it. We read it and we say, this is the very Word of God. It is God speaking to me. And remember when we were saying the example of Nabil Qureshi, he was praying to the Lord, "Lord, what must I do to become a Christian? I'm going to have to give up so much, even my parents." And he read, if you don't love me more than father and mother. And he realized, God is speaking to me. He's showing me that I should love Him more and not fear that my parents will disown me. This is how we honor God, how we glorify Him. We take His word and we say, "Yes, Lord, I believe it's Thy very word." And so trusting Christ, trusting the Word of God, which is trusting God. The Bible says that praising His name is glorifying God. Living a life of obedience is glorifying God. These all answer the why. But I want, in closing, to return to this basic reason, Christ, and bring to our minds something that is really, if we could speak of glorifying God as the greatest activity and the supremest and the central, it's the reason we exist. Little children, I pray that as you hear this sermon, you'll never, ever, ever forget this is why you exist, for the glory of God. And we saw how glorifying God is really the greatest activity. Now, when we look at the Lord Jesus, we do find the greatest opposite, the greatest contrast that could ever be. This contrast is even key to explain why a great multitude, when they look at Christ and His witness, they laugh and they think it's ridiculous and they scorn and they turn away and say, no, He must not be a Savior.
Now let me show you this great contrast. And we're going to put here together the lineup of sermons that we've been having before the Lord's Supper and at the Lord's Supper about the suffering of Jesus. Put all of that, beloved, that we've been hearing in light with what we've been hearing about the glory of God. When Jesus went to the cross, or he was about to go, he was in the upper room. And remember, Judas had just left the room. And in John 13:31, Jesus says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him and himself and shall straightway glorify him." And you would think, well, if Jesus is saying that the Son of Man will be glorified, now will be the time to see him with a throne and with an empire and with warriors and with glitter and with gold and with a palace. That's what glory is. I've been talking about glory. It does speak of majesty. It speaks of wonders and of splendor. And Jesus is saying that the Son of Man will be glorified. But what happened from the moment he left the upper room? He arrived at Gethsemane. And his friends went to sleep. And he began to pray and implore the Father that his cup would pass from him. Just from the awareness of the suffering that would come. And before you know it, he's receiving that kiss of betrayal, and he's being shackled, and he's being led by people who would mock him and who would scorn him, who would spit upon him, who would beat on him, who would pretend that he's a king and hail him as a king and get his false scepter and hit his head that had a crown of thorns and not of gold. And then he would be scourged with a kind of scourge that would sometimes kill the criminal before he arrived at the cross. And Christ was so already weak that he could barely carry it. That's why someone else had to help. And he arrives at Calvary. Remember, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will be glorified." And we're thinking, where is he being glorified? Now, you know how we speak of this. These are the steps of humiliation of Christ. It got worse and worse. And before you think it could get worse, it does get worse. Because he gets to the cross, and then that body that's already been so maimed by the scourging, that heart that's already been so broken by the mocking. Beloved, when I think of just the spitting, that's enough to break my heart and think, how can I live knowing someone's spitting on my face, and soon before that, he buffeted me. But there's Jesus now with nails holding him up to the cross. And the mocking continues, and the scorning, and the jesting, and the indifference of the soldiers there, seeing who will keep his clothing. And then when he looks to heaven and hears the worst of it all, the lights turn off. Remember, at midday, it became midnight. And for 3 full hours, there was a miraculous eclipse. It was 3 hours. Eclipses don't last that long. It was God interfering in nature, not allowing even people to see how grotesque and how evil this was for Christ. But not only that, it was a manifestation for Jesus that Christ, God himself, the Father, was not being able to look upon, as it were, the Son. Because remember that one element of the humiliation of Jesus that was really the apex of it all, that Jesus was there as a sin offering. And it was the Father who gave him as a sin offering. And the sins that were upon him were of all the people who would believe or who had believed. And so the Father punished the Son in our behalf. And yet Jesus said he would be glorified. Now this is what I mean about the greatest contrast this world has ever seen. The world looks at that, and until today there are those who disdain it. You mean he is your Savior? A man who was beat, who was beaten, who was weak, who bled, who died. And of course, the humiliation continues that he does die. He enters the realm of death. He who is the creator of life, and his body is committed to a grave. We look at funerals, and there's something very humiliating about it. When a body of a man or a woman, of a child that you loved, is hidden under the ground, or put in a cave and a rock rolled against it. Jesus went through all of that. And the irony is, people hear that very story and they say, he is not going to be my Savior. But they're missing the glory. They're missing the majesty. That the reason he suffered was for those whom he came for. That's where the glory and the majesty is. The majesty of his grace, that he would willingly come and be a sin bearer for his people. The majesty of his love, that he would endure even the cross. All that taunt and all that pain for the sake of those whom the Father gave him. That he would die for them and truly make heaven not just a possibility, but a certainty for all of his people. And it had to be the way of pain, because God will be glorified. And the sins that you and I have committed, God cannot close his eyes and say, I will just close my eyes, come into my heaven. That would not be a righteous God. We don't think of a judge who would close his eyes and allow a criminal to go free as being just. How could God do that? He doesn't. He doesn't close his eyes to your sin. If you want them forgiven, they must be upon the bosom of Christ. And how do they get there, you ask? God's word says, you and I must plead. We must ask, Lord, deal with my sins. Forgive me. Pardon me. By faith, I place them upon the very feet of Jesus. I can do nothing else. Plead as if for your very life, because this is what your life depends upon. And beloved, that's the very beginning of glorifying God. And you see, this is what's so unglorious. Such a salvation, such a Savior. There's salvation in no one else. And an arrogant man would say, I will find a way to scale the stairs to heaven. And that is the greatest way that someone unglorifies God and does not render him glory. God gives his Son, and you would have your own way. But you see, when you embrace the Son, when you look upon him and say, he is my Savior, he's my only hope, I rest upon him alone, and I will never leave here before I know that all my sins are truly transferred upon him by faith. The person who does that is beginning this willing glorification of the Father, because the Father loves people who loves the Son. Because he loves the Son. And he gave him for people who need him. And when you see you need him, you're doing the right thing. And that's what's so amazing about glorifying God. We can only do it when we look at the moment in this world that seemed the most unglorious. It is received by many as the most unglorious. But it was really the most glorious. And those are the ways of God. If you're a Christian, many people may look at your life and say, who are you? You talk about heaven and you talk about salvation, but look at your life. You're just a human. Yes, it might not look glorious, but my God is. And he uses things that are not glorious. That's why he has used poor people. He has used little children. He has used people who didn't have a lot of academic achievement. because God loves to teach the reality that it matters nothing who you are. It matters nothing the apparent glory. He hides his truth in vessels of clay. And when you think about it, every single human is really simply that, no matter what our achievements. And when we acknowledge then that Christ is all, we begin to glorify God. And may it become then the center of your life, because it's the reason we are here. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank Thee for having given us Jesus, so that through Him we can ascribe all this glory that is due Thy holy name. Lord, again we ask forgiveness, because we know that every single sin we commit is working against this reality. But how we thank Thee, Lord, that for a believer who has come to Thee, who has been forgiven and cleansed, we never need to fear that we shall lose this great salvation, but we will grow from glory to glory. And even Thy word promises that we shall be glorified. Lord, we thank Thee for that, that we may have bodies and that we'll never sin again, that we will have bodies and souls that will live forever and ever in Thy presence, so that we may glorify Thee forever. We thank Thee, Lord, for these promises, and we pray that Thou would graciously save souls and add this to our agenda of life. And even as the year began, and there may be many resolutions even in this room, but we pray, Lord, that this would be the first resolution of each and every one of us, that we would give Thee glory, and that we would do so through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.